Some years ago, a pastor attended a conference that was designed for pastors. He was thrilled, he was excited, and he discovered for the first time in his life that elders was the biblical pattern in the early church. That is, the elders were the biblical norm. That was the biblical model for how the church should function. So he went home excited. He went home excited. He taught his leaders in the church, and the church was responsive, and the leaders were responsive, and they ended up changing to an elder form of government. And they even adopted what I believe is the biblical pattern for decision-making, and that is the principle of unanimity. That is, everybody in the leadership team is totally supportive, unanimous, in making a decision about what should happen. Well, shortly after they adopted elders and the principle of unanimity in decision-making, trouble came. Turned out that the chairman of the elders, not the pastor, but the chairman of the elders, decided that he wanted a decision to be made, so he twisted the concept of unanimity. He made a proposal at a meeting that he wanted passed. And the way he twisted the principle of unanimity was that the proposal was going to be approved unless there was a unanimous decision to reject it. The idea is that automatically to effect unless everybody on the board rejected it. Pastor was shocked and the minority of the leaders were surprised. A power struggle ensued, and the church ended up being affected seriously as a result. Many of you are familiar with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He was one of my former pastors. He was pastor of a church called Church of the Open Door. And he was pastor for 21 years. I'll never, ever forget his last morning in the pulpit. Many of you know him because of his radio ministry called Through the Bible Radio Network. But on the last day of his pastorate, the last day that he was the pastor of Church of the Open Door, he preached a great message, and at the very end, he gave a farewell speech to the congregation. He expressed his love, his appreciation. He talked about the years of ministry that he had. It was a very moving, emotional morning on my part, for my wife as well. And at the very end, he gave a warning, and he named an individual in the church who was damaging the church. It was a man who was power hungry, wanted power. Well, people often think that the problems that a church has is the pastor's fault. In fact, it's fashionable to blame the pastor. Sometimes it's actually true. I had a personal friend who was a pastor at a very large church that I used to attend. And one day, he was caught in a strip mall kissing his secretary. Somebody in the church noticed this was going on. And later on, it came to the attention of the leadership. And since I was one of 44 elders at that time, it came to our attention because we had to decide what we were going to do with this individual. I ended up voting along with 44 other men to unanimously remove this man as a pastor of the church and revoke his ordination. Why? He was in sin. He was married and kissing his secretary. Well, I can go through a lot of other examples, both laymen and pastors who have been involved in sin. Leaders in a church, ministry leaders in a church who have caused problems. And what's the result? Invariably, churches suffer. But did you know that not every problem that a church experiences comes from the leadership? Sometimes it's from people within the congregation. Turn with me, if you would, Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7, occurs after the Israelites have entered the promised land. It describes a time when Israel went up against the city of Ai, and they were defeated. Israel suffered defeat, and they should have been able to have defeated the city easily, as it works out. And let's pick it up in Joshua 7. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up.'" When you first read that, you think that what he's going to say is that they're going to be defeated. You know, this is not a good thing, but notice what he says. "Only about 200 or 300 men need to go to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for there are few." Verse 4, "So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai." Now, what's the message? Well, the conclusion was is that the defeat was going to be easy. They would be able to conquer the city easily. And so they only sent up 3,000 men, and they got defeated. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 6, "Then Joseph tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." What was Joshua's response? If you continue reading from verse 7 on, you find out that Joshua is saying, "Well, Lord, what happened? Why did this happen?" I mean, Joshua falls on his face. He is trying to figure out what happened. I suspect that Joshua was being told that maybe he didn't do good planning. I mean, it's possible. It's possible that people were saying, "Well, you know, we should have sent more men." You just wonder, what did the people think? What was the criticism? What was the complaints? Verse 10 says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face?'" In verse 11, God finally tells Joshua what the problem is. "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they've even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. And moreover, they have also put them among their own things." What's the message? The message is that God says, "Well, Israel, they sinned. I told them not to take anything that was banned, anything that was contrary. They weren't supposed to take any of the spoils, and they did it anyway." But did you notice what God says was at fault? He says, "Israel." What did he do? He referred to the whole nation. He referred to everybody. I mean, the whole church, if you please. The whole nation sinned. Now, if you know the story, you know it wasn't the whole nation. It was what? One person. Look at verse 16. "So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken." And what we end up finding out, if we look at verse 19, it says, "And then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And so Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with a silver beneath it." And what's really amazing about this is that the treasure, the spoil, was hidden. It was buried. Nobody knew about it. Nobody knew about it. And what happened as a result of sin in the congregation of Israel? The Israelites were defeated in a battle. It's not always leadership. Not always leadership is at fault. That's the message. Turn to Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, we find a letter that's written to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it's written actually to the pastor. And the pastor is just as guilty, apparently, as everybody in the church. This is another example. This time it's not just the people in the church. It appears that also the leadership's at fault as well. It says in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, the verses sound absolutely cool. I mean, this is a great church. Apparently, there are doctrines in place. They're dealing with evil men. I mean, it is really great. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you left your first love." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to leave your first love? I remember when I first married my wife. There was all this passion, you know, all this enthusiasm. As time goes by, you move from the initial concept of what love is to something that is real and solid. And you have moments of difficulty. And all it does is, if you handle it right, is it binds you together. It pulls you together. That's what it does, as opposed to split you apart. Real love brings you together. In this case, they wandered away. Verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen." And what's the solution? Repent and do the deeds you did at first. So what's the solution? What is one of the indications that you no longer love the Lord as you used to? Absence of repentance and the absence of doing the deeds. We become lethargic. We end up with cracks in our wall. And we think it's the cracks in the wall that are the problem. And it's the foundation that's wrong. This week I was reading an interesting story about a guy who was talking about trees. In fact, on our property we have a bunch of trees. They look really great in the summer because they've got green foliage and they look fabulous. And just recently, my wife pointed out the fact that in some of our trees, there's a parasite. All the leaves have fallen off. It doesn't look green anymore. And it's called mistletoe. Parasites sucking away, sin sucking away on the vitality of the tree. And what would happen if we didn't get rid of the parasites? End up destroying the tree. That's apparently what happened to the people at the church of Ephesus, that they weren't dealing with the parasites. And they came to a point where there's no repentance, there's no deeds. And so what does God say? Look at the rest of the verse. "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you," what? "Repent." And guess what happened to the church of Ephesus? God removed it. God removed the city. God removed the church. God removed it. It was no longer had a lampstand. It was no longer a light in the community because of sin and the congregation. He says repent. Implies there are sins. That's what he implies. There's another interesting example of a church, had trouble. Remember the church at Corinth? If you were to go to 1 Corinthians, you would find that every chapter is addressing a sin issue in the congregation. In chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Paul rebukes the church for division. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I'm following this guy, I'm following another guy. In chapter 5, he rebukes them for immorality. Chapter 6, he rebukes them for lawsuits. In chapter 7, he rebukes them for marriage and divorce issues. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he rebukes them for exploiting their freedom in Christ, that is, that they were into libertinism. They didn't mind offending other believers. In chapter 11, he rebukes them for pigging out at the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he rebukes them for being zealous about wanting different kinds of spiritual gifts and not using their gifts to minister to the body of Christ. In chapter 13, he rebukes them for lack of love. In chapter 14 and 15, he rebukes them for the abuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 16, he concludes by calling them to love one another. When you go to 2 Corinthians, it doesn't stop. In 2 Corinthians, the apostle Paul has to defend himself as an apostle because they were attacking him. And finally, when you get to the last chapter, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, here's what he writes. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? What's the message? Paul was concerned that they weren't even Christians because of their sin. Over the years, I've observed that conflicts in the church always impact the church. I've made the comment before that there are no such things as private sins. They always come back to affect the church. And sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's not, like Achan's spoil that he buried in the ground. Nobody knew it was there, but God did. It's like a hidden reef on the water. And it eventually does its damage on the unsuspecting ships that come by. You know, conflicts come in several different varieties, kind of like Heinz 57 ketchup. I've often thought about that. One of them is power struggles in a church. That's why 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 lay out qualifications, which actually are marks of spiritual maturity that an elder needs to meet in order to screen out men who want to really be controlling in a congregation. And qualifications such as they can't be pugnacious, that is, they're not a fighter. They're not men who want to be king of many mountains, controlling a bunch of stuff. We're also told that they're to be gentle. That is, if you look at the Greek, it actually means that they are willing to yield their rights to another person. You know, power struggles are not just the elders of the church or the leaders of the church. It can be ministry leaders as well. Another area in which conflicts occur is over money, believe it or not. I've seen that a lot in churches over the 25 years I've been involved in leadership in different churches. Another area is that they don't feel appreciated. In fact, I find that this is almost an insatiable need on the part of some individuals. You can thank them and thank them and thank them, and no matter how much you thank them, they still need some more thanks. I'd like to play an audio clip by Ron Dunn. Ron Dunn was a pastor in Irving, Texas, and he's now with the Lord, and I heard this tape long time ago. This has stuck in my heart for ages, and for some reason, the Lord brought it to memory this week as I was contemplating what to say this morning. And so I just thought, I'll do something unusual this morning. I'd like you to listen for, it's about a 4-minute clip. I'd like you to just listen to it, okay?
And I tell you what I think it is we've missed. I believe we've missed Jesus. You see, we somehow have the idea that the goal of the Christian life is service. And I want to tell you this morning, the goal of the Christian life is not service. We have the idea that service will make a fellow spiritual. If a man will just get active and get busy and serve, he'll be spiritual. Had a man come up to me in my church some time ago, and he said, Pastor, he said, I'm really not what I ought to be as a Christian. He said, could you give me a Sunday school class to teach? I thought to myself, well, brother, we really slipped at the qualification for being a Sunday school class as being a carnal Christian. But you know what he was saying? Now, if you want to apply that anyway, you can, but I... But you know what he was saying? He was saying, listen, if you'll just give me something to do, I'll be all right. The way for me to become spiritual is for me to get busy and do something. But I want to tell you something. Service will not make anybody spiritual. Let me take the time just to prove that. Have you ever been a member of a church where there was a lot of trouble? I mean, a church split and division and strife. Let me ask you, who was it that perpetrated that? Was involved in it? Who were the ringleaders? Was it those Easter lilies that only bloomed once a year? Came to church? You know who it was? I'll tell you who it was. It was your Sunday school teachers, your elders, your deacons. It was the people who were active and busy and involved in the life of the church. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. If service makes a man spiritual, you explain that to me. Have another little proof. I don't know how it is in your church. I'll tell you how it is in my church. Every year around this time, we have a nominating committee that begins to meet, and they begin to select the new workers for the coming year, Sunday school teachers, etc., etc. Now, let's suppose that dear sister so-and-so has been teacher of the TEL class. That's Timothy, Eunice, and Lois. In the Baptist church, that's a famous Sunday school class. Every Baptist church has a TEL class. And let's say that Sister So-and-so has been teacher of the TEL class for, lo, these 30 years. I mean, friend, she's firmly entrenched. And so the nominating committee, as they pray, feel the impression of the Holy Spirit to replace Sister So-and-so. And so they go to her. They say, Sister So-and-so, we feel led of the Holy Spirit tell you that you have done a magnificent job. And God has laid on our hearts to place you in another situation, in another class. And we're going to bring in Mrs. So-and-so, and she's going to teach. She'll not be able to do any better job than you've done, but we want you to know that TEL will not be neglected, and she will be able to do the job. The Lord will continue to be served, but only through her in this class. Are you listening? Now, if Sister So-and-so feels either self-pity or resentment, she has been serving herself rather than the Lord Jesus. Her service has simply been an ego trip. Because, you see, if all I care about is that the Lord be served, I don't care who serves Him. I'm not to be more concerned about who does it than I am that it's done. As long as the Lord is going to be served and the work is going to be done, why should it matter to me who does it? But when it does matter who does it, and it matters that I'm not doing it and I'm left out and I feel resentment and self-pity, it means, friends, that my service has not made me spiritual. Service won't make a man spiritual. The goal of the Christian life is not service. The goal of the Christian life is Jesus.
The goal of every one of our hearts should be is to be like Jesus Christ and to pursue Him. Service needs to be an overflow of our love relationship with God. There are a lot of other reasons that conflicts occur in the church. I won't go through and name them all, but those are probably the major three. So let me ask you a question. What's the missing ingredient in our lives? Why do we have cracks on our walls? The reason we have cracks on our walls is holiness is what's missing. And a willingness to serve the Lord, our God, from a selfless heart. That's what's missing. The goal in the Christian life is to know Jesus Christ and to be just like Him wholly. That is the goal. Question that I wanted to ask this morning as we close, and I have four parts to it, and that is that how should we respond to the desire to be holy? Well, first of all, let me suggest that it's to be holy ourselves. That's where it starts. I have two daughters. Many of you are familiar with my daughters. Some of you are not. I remember visiting an OBGYN when my wife was first pregnant. And on one of our visits, he told us that our daughters had no choice about their hair coloring. When I was much younger, my hair was bright red. You wouldn't know it today. It looks kind of brown, almost maybe dark, black maybe at points. And my wife had bright red hair. And the OBGYN said, "Your kids have no choice but to have red hair." And he said, "They're going to look like you." Well, they don't look exactly like us, but there are definitely aspects of our daughters that look like us. Well, guess what God our Father wants us to be? He wants us to look like Him. He is holy, and we are not. And the thing that we are missing is holiness. 1 Peter 5, 15 and 16, God says, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." That's what we are to be. So it starts with us. It starts with us purifying ourselves. It starts with us choosing the fear of the Lord. It starts with us desiring to be holy like He is holy. And if we're holy, guess what then flows from that? That's the second point, and that is that we love one another. We love others. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, I found kind of interesting. It says, "Love covers all transgressions." And there's another verse like that in the New Testament. It's 1 Peter 4, 8. And there it words it a little differently, and it says, "Love covers a multitude of," what does it say? "Sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we're told that if we know our God, that we will love the brethren. We will love others. And those two go together. So, watch this. If you have a problem loving somebody, that says something about your holiness. They go together. And so, what we need to do is we need to start with our foundation, with our heart. And that's where holiness comes. And if our heart's not right, it's simple to get it right, and that's called to repent. That's where we start. And that's true for every one of us here in this room. We start with repentance, the pursuit of holiness, and it should evidence itself in love. And then the third thing that flows from holiness is that we forgive one another. Unconditionally. Remember what happened after Jesus talked about the process of church discipline? Remember Peter came to Jesus and said, "Well, Lord, what do I do? Do I forgive seven times?" And what did Jesus say? Not seven times, but 70 times seven. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive. That's what you do. And you just keep forgiving. Those three go together. Holiness and love and forgiveness, and that is the ideal. That is what God wants us to be doing. And when those are missing, it speaks to a foundation that's got a problem. Those need to be in place. And then the fourth thing. What is the fourth thing? Well, so far we've talked about us. We've talked about me taking care of my heart, how I relate to another person. But there's another aspect to pursuing holiness. And that pursuit of holiness is that I want to make sure that my fellow brother is also, or sister, is also holy. We call it church discipline. Turn with me to Matthew 18, if you would. Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, 15 tells us how to do that, how to pursue that. How to encourage that to happen. How to encourage another believer in Christ to be holy. To help them see that their foundation is not right. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we read, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." What's the message? Don't embarrass the person. The goal is not embarrassment. The goal is not to beat up on them. Galatians 6:1 tells us to go sensitively, you know, carefully, cautiously to a brother. The goal is to, we often say restoration, but I'd like to change the wording from restoration to what we want to do is we want to bring them into being what? Holy. That's the goal. The goal is to help them to become holy. And I find that that's often missing in a church. I find that there are very few churches that actually practice biblically the process of church discipline. Some churches use it like a billy club. They take a big bat and they go and whack a person on the head, and when they get done, they got broken nose, eyes, and ears, and they're a mess. And that's not supposed to be the way it's done. Church discipline should be done graciously, carefully, because the goal is to bring a brother or a sister to be holy, to be just like the Father. Because that's what the Father wants. Why do you think that God the Father wrote this here in Matthew? Why do you think God put this here in the Scriptures? Because He's serious about each one of us being just like He is. Holy. That's what He wants. He wants us to be pure. And you know what we tend to do so often? We just kind of throw it off. Because either we don't want to get involved, or we wait until we're so furious and angry with somebody, and then we go and we want to club them to death. But that's not what the design is. It's to be done one-on-one. Now, what happens if the person rejects it? Rejects you. Then you take somebody else along with you. So what does that imply about the first step? The first step means nobody else is involved. What does that mean? No gossip. Don't tell anybody else about it. It's just you and that person. And you go and you talk about it. Then verse 16 says you get somebody else involved, not the whole world. It says, but if He does not listen to you, then you take one or two more, not 3, 4, 5, 10, 100, just a couple of people, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's the point. What are you doing? It's fact-finding to find out if it's true. The purpose is not to gang up on the person. The reason you bring along some other witnesses is to find out if what's been said is true. And if it's true, then you come to the conclusion that that person is telling the truth. And then you take it to the next step, verse 17. And if He refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And the way we interpret that, almost every church that I know of interprets that, it means it takes it to the leadership first. Leadership checks it out, and then if necessary, then it goes to the whole congregation. And if He refuses to listen even to the church, then you let Him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and it goes on. So those are the steps of church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. Turn with me, if you would, quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of church discipline that is not done correctly. This is not an example of church discipline that's done correctly. It's actually an example of church discipline that was done wrongly. They didn't do it right. And if you recall, this passage is about a man who has sex with his stepmother. And that's what we're told in verse 1. And when we come to verse 2, we read this. And you've been arrogant. Paul's talking to the entire church. This is a rebuke. This is a sin on the part of the congregation because they haven't done it right. He says, and you have become arrogant, and you've not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has also committed this as though I were present. What does Paul say? Well, I've judged him. Since you won't do it, I will. And I have. I've judged him. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ your Passover has been sacrificed. What's the message? Paul says, hey, you're not dealing with sin in your congregation. He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to the leadership. He's talking to the members of the church. He's talking to everybody. Nobody's exempt. He's rebuking the whole church. That tells you that everybody had a problem. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. And he goes on. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, or we could add a lot of other things, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Now watch verse 13. But those who are outside the church, God judges. And now watch the last statement. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You say, wow, that's not very nice. Well, the goal isn't to be nice in this case. The goal is what? To show him love. You say, how do you show him love? You're dealing with sin. The goal is purification, purity, in the congregation and ultimately with the individual. This reminds me of two possibilities as to why you end up having to do church discipline. I was trying to think this week how many different cases of church discipline I've been involved in over the years. I think I'm up around 7 that I can remember. 7 different situations where I've been involved personally having to deal with a sinning brother or even a leader in a church. It's not been fun. It's always a difficult moment. And I think there's 2 reasons that church discipline ends up coming to the third stage and you end up having to remove a person from the congregation. The first is that they really are a Christian who are hardened in sin, they're unrepentant. And one of the indicators is that they don't show love to other people. They're unforgiving. And that's a sad thing to happen. The second reason I think we get to that stage, look with me if you would at 1 John 3:9. It gives us the answer. 1 John 3:9 gives us the other reason why we end up having to, I think, discipline people on occasions. 1 John 3:9, important passage. In fact, the entire book of 1 John talks about marks of whether or not a person's a Christian. If you're ever wondering if you're going to heaven, if really you are a Christian, I'd encourage you to read 1 John. And it will clobber you. It'll clobber you, if you don't mind that phraseology. But in 1 John 3:9, we read this. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, that is the Father's seed, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When it says cannot sin, it doesn't mean that you never sin. The point is that you don't habitually sin, not an ongoing sin pattern in your life. Verse 10, though, is where we want to go. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What's the message? The children of God are pursuing what? Holiness. And the children of the devil, they don't care. They don't care about whether there's sin in their life. It's okay. It's all right. Reminds me of 1 John 1:9, where it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us. Did you know the mark of a Christian is one who forgives and the one who confesses their own sin? Someone who is unrepentant and unwilling to confess their own sin, you have to question whether or not they really are a Christian. Reminds me of one of the situations of church discipline that I was involved in some years ago. There was a man attending a church, and he had also been teaching a class. Several of the elders of the church became concerned that this man was teaching things that shouldn't be taught. So one of the elders, it wasn't myself, it was somebody else, actually decided to visit him and talk with him for a while and to ask him about his relationship with Jesus Christ and about his doctrinal background. And what was interesting is after the gentleman, particular elder, got through talking with this individual, he brought it to the attention of the rest of us elders. And he raised the concern that he wasn't sure the person was a Christian. And it also turns out that he was passing out campaign literature outside of the church in violation of some state and federal regulations that might actually cost us our nonprofit status. So the elders had a meeting, and we interviewed the man and asked him about his relationship with Jesus Christ. We found out that he totally rejected Jesus Christ. No way he could have been a Christian. And when he was asked to stop teaching, he was asked to stop passing out the literature. He refused. In fact, he challenged us to do something about it. And he declared that he would be back the following Sunday. And every man around the room asked him to please not come back. And the elders warned him that if he came back, we would have to do something about it. He was defiant. Well, it turns out the following Sunday he came back. He had a tape recorder, we didn't know about it, but tucked in his clothing. It was on. He was looking for a fight. So what we did as the elders is that when we saw him, we got an attorney who attended the church, and he guided us as to what to do. And we ended up removing the individual. He was an unbeliever. Defiant. It was tough. It was very difficult. It was probably one of the most difficult situations I've ever been with because I've never, ever dealt with anybody in a church discipline situation that ever did that. Ever. You know, you never know who you were dealing with. They could be a believer. They can be an unbeliever. You just don't know because Jesus said that the tares look just like the wheat. So what's the goal? What's the goal of church discipline? It's to restore a sinning brother or sister. An act of tough love. I find it interesting, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, did you know what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about? Is Paul telling the Corinthian church, he rebukes them again. Because the guy who was in 1 Corinthians 5 who had gone to bed with his stepmother now apparently repents. He comes back to church, and what does the church do? They don't forgive him. And Paul says, you are supposed to forgive the guy. The Corinthian church had a problem because holiness wasn't on their radar screen. What has to be on our radar screen? Holiness. We need to pursue holiness. Holiness needs to be what we are all about. I want to challenge us this morning. There are two things I want you to take away this morning. And the reason why we have done all that we've talked about this morning can be summarized in two succinct statements. And the first one is that the Father wants His children to be like Him, holy. That's what He wants. And the second thing is that the Father wants you to desire to be holy. He wants us to be holy, and He wants us to desire to be holy. That's what He wants. And how do we do that? We love, we forgive, and we seek to be pure ourselves. And we should also be concerned about our fellow brethren.